So it took just a little bit extra time to get all the kids in the right place this morning. We're having to, after a year and a half of COVID, we're relearning what it's going to take to keep our kids program going. But we are thankful to have kids this morning to join with. Just a community note, if the Anacortes Family Center Dine Out and Shop Out, whatever we're calling it now, to end homelessness is not something you've ever participated in, I'd encourage you to participate on Thursday. A large percentage of restaurant and store profits are donated to Family Center this Thursday. And I have, in general, gone to Rockfish for an early lunch because several years they ran out of sweet potato fries. So, I cannot. If you go to the Anacortes Family Center website, you'll see somebody familiar on their homepage. So, got a nice picture right there, Josh. Have you seen it? You have not? The groundbreaking for the new building is on now. So Josh is on, and just want to make sure you're aware of that, and are encouraged to support just a wonderful local agency that is doing great work, and people that I work with almost daily basis. So it's a good thing. Okay, back to Genesis chapter 50 now. And the end of this incredible beginning story in Scripture. And we're at the very last wonderful promise as Joseph turns to his brothers, and he still got tears in his eyes because he wept as the conversation ends. Joseph says to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many souls, or the saving of a great number." It's a wonderful, wonderful phrase. The saving of many lives, Genesis 50. A promise that points back to God's provision all the way through the book of Genesis and points forward to God's provision in Jesus. It's a wonderful text, and I'd like to read just the middle few verses of this text this morning. From Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph." Now, these instructions are for the brothers, but they send them to Joseph. To kind of see what's happening here. "This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. And then the last few verses of Genesis is the story of Joseph's death. Father, thank you this morning for a reminder one more time of your great provision in our lives. And for this last look at this wonderful reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've looked at the Joseph story geographically a little bit. And this is a picture of Egypt in the time of the patriarchs. historically, we're in the middle of the Second Kingdom, if you're an Egyptologist. And what that means is that the capital of Egypt has moved from the north, Lower Egypt, where Giza is and the pyramids are. These are the height of the First Kingdom civilization. And after a short intermediate period, the Egyptian empire has re-emerged and has grown even larger as they expanded to the south, to Upper Egypt. And now the capital is at Thebes, that great city along the Nile. And you get a sense here of how important the Nile River is as in the desert, out of the desert, the great gardens flow. And then just to the hills, we have the necropolis, the temples and burial centers for the Egyptian pharaohs and kings during the Middle Kingdom. It's where these great archaeological finds are. They're what you see in the movies, and it's just an incredible place. It's also where, for the first time in Egyptian hieroglyphics, there are reminders or signs that there were Semitic peoples in Egypt at this time. And so the arrival of the Hebrews is recorded in some of these great temples outside of Thebes. But the more important way to see the book of Genesis isn't historically or geographically. It's really by watching the blessings. And I just encourage people to have that little one-page poster from the Bible Project people that lays out the outline of Genesis with God's blessing to Abraham right there in the middle. I will bless you. Excuse me. And through you, all the nations on this earth will be blessed, as the very center of the book of Genesis. And then the first half, God and his creation, and the second half, God and his people, as God restores his people to their relationship with him through his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now Joseph in that very, very lower corner. So we've gone from creation here to Joseph way down in the corner. But all the way through, the story has been about blessings. And today we're going to see even more about blessings as we get into this text. So just a note about blessings to begin, and we'll tackle this more in depth on Wednesday night in our Zoom study. There are blessings all the way through the book, as I've said. And in the last several chapters, these blessings come up again and again and again. This is the scene when Jacob arrives in Egypt, is introduced to Goshen, the land where he and his children are going to raise their flocks. In fact, Pharaoh says, if you've got people with special skills, I'll let you raise, I'll let you take care of my kingly flocks as well. And then Joseph brings his dad, Jacob, to Pharaoh. And he presents him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And then they have a conversation, and at the end of this conversation, Jacob again blesses Pharaoh. And these blessings in the book of Genesis are not just aimed at God's line. They really are a way for the blessings God gives to his people to be spread out across the nations. And just think. Jacob and Joseph are the first in a long line of God's people that bless the nations into which God brings them. Whether it's the Babylonian exile, where they're told to be a blessing, or in the New Testament, where those of us who are strangers and aliens are to bless the communities into which God carries us. That tradition begins way back in the book of Genesis with Abraham and Jacob and Joseph being a blessing. It's also just a reminder of how special the relationship between Jacob, also known as Israel, and Joseph was. In this story, there is a pause at which Jacob blesses Joseph's children. In fact, he gets the blessing wrong, and Joseph has to move the hands, if you remember that story well. For Ephraim and Manasseh. And then Israel turns to his son, the son who was lost for 22 years, the son who became second in command in Egypt and now has saved the lives of his entire family. He turns to that son and says, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, I give the prime land in the promised land. The land I took from the Amorites. Joseph is not the son of promise. The promised line is going to go through Judah. He's next on the list. But Joseph, because he has been faithful, gets the double blessing of having two sons being tribes of Israel. And it's just a beautiful picture about how God both takes care of his promise line, the line through which Messiah is going to come, and he takes care of his righteous children and gives Joseph the double blessing. And we'll jump into this a little bit more on Wednesday night. And finally, chapter 49 of the book of Genesis is a chapter on blessings as Jacob gives his final blessings to his children, beginning with Reuben and Levi and Simeon, who all three have been disqualified from being the son of promise, to the fourth son, Judah. And to Judah, he gives this promise: your brothers will bless you. In fact, it says your brothers will bow down to you. For you are a lion's cub, O Judah, the lion of Judah. For the scepter will not depart from this tribe, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That Joseph will be the lead tribe. And that's true both in the return to the promised land, but more importantly, it's true when he comes. And this is one of those places in Scripture where the switch from the plural to the singular is really, really important. When he comes, to whom that scepter really belongs, and the obedience of the nations is this son of Joseph. And who do we have in mind? This son of Judah. Who do we have in mind? Jesus. This is the clear foreshadowing, the clear prophecy, the clear promise that through Judah's line is going to come the son of promise. And I made a little Freudian slip there when I said Joseph, because Joseph isn't the son of promise, but it is Joseph who is Jesus' father, right? In Matthew's gospel, it's Joseph, it's the son of Judah, who is the father. So it was said of Jesus. Just thinking about these blessings that begin the book, and thinking about the blessings that carry us through the entire story of Genesis, and our job to be a blessing to this world. It's a great way to end this story. But the story really is about these promises. And it starts with the promise to bring Joseph and Jacob back to the promised land. So Jacob has now died at the beginning of Genesis 50. And Pharaoh, seeing how grieved Joseph is, he tells Joseph to take your father back. And he actually sends with Joseph a huge caravan with chariots and camels from the lower Egypt, from Goshen to Canaan, so much that it upsets the Canaanites who are living there. And Pharaoh says, go, bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up, made that week trip from Egypt to Canaan. And Jacob's sons did as he had commanded him. They carried him to the land of Canaan. And what we have here is that reminder that God keeps his people's eyes focused on the promise. The promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. The promise made to Isaac that this would be your land. The promise made to Jacob that you will be carried back to the promised land. God keeps his Old Testament people's eyes focused on, and the Hebrew word is ha'aretz, the land. And if you go to Israel today, ha'aretz is the name of the equivalent of the New York Times in Israel. Ha'aretz, the land. God keeps his people's eyes focused on the promise, the promise, the promise. They spend 400 years in Egypt, and God brings them back to the promised land. 12 times in the book of Judges, they lose the blessing of the promised land. 12 times, God restores them. Through exile, in the time of the prophets, God removes them from the promised land. And then, at the end of the Old Testament, he restores them. So that when Jesus comes, they are still in the promised land, waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. But there's a but at the end of number one there. God keeps his Old Testament people's eyes focused on ha'aretz, on the promise, on a place where God is going to deal finally and redemptively with his people. The land is a picture. It is not the final promise. Because when you read the New Testament, all of a sudden the land drops out. And what we have in the New Testament is a promise that is received by faith as we receive the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 17, as God promises circumcision, he also promises this land. I will give it to you as an everlasting possession for you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God, is that promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. But all through the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, they're reminded that this promise is not absolute. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. And it is intentionally that the prophet Jeremiah, 1,000 years later, goes back to Jacob's covenant name, Israel. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place, this land. Do not trust the deceptive words, and those deceptive words are, you're going to stay here no matter what, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you act, doesn't matter if you repent or not, doesn't matter if you stay in a relationship with me or not, this is just yours. That's not the promise. Do not trust the deceptive words that say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple, just a repetition of meaningless religious talk. If you really change your ways, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, then I will let you live in this land. It was a very particular promise, relationship between God's people and the land. By the way, this verse right here is one of the verses at the very center of Palestinian and Israeli Christian discussion today. And if you are interested in that, I'd love to talk with you. Pelican Bay is now open again. And they're still serving that really delightful white strawberry tea. And for simply one cup mug of tea, I will spend all afternoon talking about this with you. Because when we finally get to the New Testament, we find out that we have access to that promise by faith, having nothing to do with where I happen to be living. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, and that is the entire blessing, the blessing of a people, the blessing of a land, which is the sign of the promise, and the blessing, most importantly, of that son who is going to, that offspring who is going to be the blessing to all nations. He redeemed us in order that that blessing promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph might come to the Gentiles, me and you, through Jesus Christ. So by faith, we receive the promise, not of land, but of God's presence in our lives through the Holy Spirit, not God's presence in our lives because there's a temple in Jerusalem. Again, this thought is at the very center of Christian Palestinian and Christian Israeli relationships and discussion right now. And so if you're interested more in that, I'd love to talk about it. Now, the heart of this text is how Joseph is living out the heart of God with respect to his brothers. Joseph weeps in this text, in this passage, because his brothers don't yet know him. He weeps because they don't understand that they have, doesn't this sound almost New Testament theological? They don't understand that they've already been forgiven, right? That work has already been done. They throw themselves down and say, we're your slaves, and they bring this letter from their dad, which is supposed to be for them to make sure that they're right, and they give it to Joseph, and they say, this is what your dad wants you to do. And he weeps because they still don't understand that they've already been forgiven, that Joseph has already promised to provide for them. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture looking forward to our forgiveness. And I think that the one scene, I just had this scene come back to me again and again this week as I'm looking at the text, watching Joseph cry, thinking about somebody else who cried over his people when they wouldn't believe they were forgiven. And Jesus' beautiful statement from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Joseph just looks forward to Jesus all the time. Joseph's response also looks back, as we said, to the promises God has made in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 to be a blessing for his people, but most importantly, to provide for his people, that God will be that provision. And Joseph's provision fulfills that the promises God has made all through the book of Genesis. The word used for provision here is a particular word in Hebrew. It's not the usual one that I would expect to find here, the one from Genesis 22, and God will provide. It's not that word. It's a word that is used much more narrowly of supplying something for somebody who's in need. And it's the same word. I love it. It's the same word that the women at the end of the Ruth story, when Naomi and Ruth are finally taken care of, when the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, has stepped forward to provide for them, the women say to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer, somebody to be your provider. May he be famous throughout Israel," and he still is today. "He will renew your life, and he will," this is the word, "sustain you, provide for you when you were in abject poverty in your old age." It's a beautiful, beautiful picture that the psalmist pick up on in Psalm 55. "Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let his righteous fall." I love that word "sustain" that is used to translate this word. It has to do with coming alongside of me when I'm at my weakest and encouraging me and providing what I need. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's provision. Joseph, living out the very heart of God, forgiving and providing for God's people. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. I want to find God's good in with you right now. The text is wonderful. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Have we had that word before in the book of Genesis? That good word? It's tov, right? It's the very same word God uses in Genesis 1. He uses it five times. He saw everything he made and it was good. And then on the sixth day, God saw that all that he had made, because now it includes the image that he has placed on this planet, us. He saw all that he had made and it was very good. Tov ma'od, right? And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day, and God rests. It's that good that is in mind in the book of Genesis. You see, it begins with good, and for all the tragedy in the book of Genesis, and there is, from the fall to Cain and Abel, to the flood, to all the struggles in the family lives of the patriarch, there is enough tragedy and evil in the book of Genesis to explain everything in this world. God saw all that he made, and it was good. And God says that you intended it for evil, but God intends it for good at the very end of this story. That being sold into slavery, that being unjustly thrown into prison, that being forgotten about in prison, and everything that happened to Joseph was really for good. God used it to save many lives. And it turns out that word good in Scripture, tov, and it's New Testament, it's got several New Testament words that translate that, doesn't just mean good as in convenient and pleasant. It means good as in carrying out God's plan in my life and in your life. That's what it means. For all the tragedy, Genesis begins and ends with the reminder that God is at work in lives, even when it looks like tragedy is at work in lives, that God is at work in lives, even when it looks like harm is at work in lives, for our good. Genesis begins and ends with that simple, simple, wonderful Hebrew word. The second thing that struck me about God's good is that Joseph had to wait 400 years. It was 400 years. Exodus 12 says, to the day, it was 400 years they had to wait to bring Joseph's bones back from Egypt and finally bury them in the promised land. It was 400 years. How long is 400 years? And we've kind of reflected on that. 400 years is a third longer than we've been a nation, right? We're about 280 years, something like that now. 400 years is longer than that. 400 years is back to the 17th century, right? It's a long time ago. Joseph waited 400 years. Joseph reminded his brothers, God will surely come to your aid, and you must carry my bones up from this place. That wish of Joseph's waited 400 years. This good is simply a reminder to me that that waiting is a skill that God's people need to develop. We're a waiting people. And I just love the fact that that at the end of those 400 years, God steps in. And in Exodus chapter 2, there is a moment at which God hears his people and he looks on their trouble and he steps back into the story to redeem them. I'm reading Genesis knowing that sometimes we are in a waiting season when we're waiting for the first chapters of Exodus to happen in our lives, right? We're in Egypt. God's promise is the land. And we're just waiting for God to break in. And 400 years can seem like a long time. But God is going to come to our aid. And God is going to carry us to the promised land. That's the promise. And finally, I hope you've already seen the connection between Genesis chapter 50 and Romans chapter 8. It's a wonderful, wonderful connection. Romans 8, I consider present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Because we know that in all these things, God works for that very same good that was reflected in the good of creation, that is mentioned even through the tragedy of the book of Genesis. God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, that is, Jesus, among many brothers and sisters. For those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he will glorify. What then can we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? He who did not spare. You see, the promise, God is working for the good, only makes sense if we have the end of the story in mind. He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? That we finally see the goodness of God's plan in my life, in the lives of the ones we love, when we get to the Jesus story, and remember what God's done for me, and what he's done for you. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to live with Joseph for a few weeks, as he spent 22 years living out your heart. And Father, I ask that you would bless us as we bring your blessing to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing what is kind of a testimony song to end with, Be Unto Your Name.